God's Word and find 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Do you know that you are saved? Do you have full assurance that you are a child of God? Are you certain that your eternal destiny is heaven? That if you slip the surly bonds of earth today, you would be ushered into the presence of the great creator of the universe, our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Are you in the faith? Do you ever examine your life to see whether you are in the faith? According to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, we are to examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. We are to test ourselves. And so this morning, I want you to think with me about this subject, the faith examination. We want to examine our own hearts. Ask the Spirit of God to show us if we pass this faith examination. With our Bibles open to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, would you follow us? I begin reading now with verse 1. The great missionary apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penned these words. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you, unless, of course, you fail the test? Let me just pause here and say this is one test you do not want to fail. You may fail the fifth grade and get to repeat it, but if you fail this test, there's no other alternative, and you will pay an eternal price. These are sober and solemn realities. Verse 6, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. That is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in the use of my authority, the authority the Lord gave me, for building you up, not for tearing you down. As we think this morning about the faith examination, I want you to see with me from this text that there are two dimensions of this faith examination. There is the corporate dimension, and then there is the personal dimension. That is, there is the responsibility of the church, the local church, to examine those who are the members of that particular local church. That's the corporate responsibility. And then there is the personal individual responsibility that every church member has to examine himself, to examine herself, to be sure that you are in the faith, to be assured that you are in fact a son or daughter of God. It is the ultimate question that every one of us needs to ask himself or herself. And so whether we're talking about the corporate dimension or whether we're talking about the personal dimension, both are important and both are necessary. Think with me, first of all, in verses 1 through 4 of the corporate dimension of examining ourselves. The corporate dimension is the church's responsibility to examine the faith of church members. Every member of this church has a responsibility given by God to examine the faith of other members of this church. And that would be true not only of Lakeview Church, but that would be true of any New Testament church, wherever it's found on the face of the earth. And I want you to see how Paul fleshes this out in his endeavors to come back to Corinth for a third visit and there confront these so-called, what he calls super apostles, who are actually false apostles, who are seeking to undermine the Apostle Paul's credibility with his church that Paul himself had planted so that they might take over this church. And so we read in verse 1 that Paul says, "This will be my third visit to you." Now, the first visit was when Paul came the first time and stayed about 18 months. You can read about this in the book of Acts. And there he preached the gospel and won people to faith in Christ, baptized them, and established the church and moved on in his apostolic missionary ministry to do the same thing again and again and again. And so he says, "I'm coming my third time." The first time he came and planted the church. The second time, we saw he referred to that earlier in 2 Corinthians, which he called the sorrowful or the painful visit, where he had to go and confront them, and they were hostile to him, and he stayed a shorter time than he intended to stay. But now he's coming back a third time, and he's letting them know. He's giving them warning. He says in verse 1, "Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." Now, this is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, where the Lord gave the law to Moses about certain crimes, and before someone can be convicted of a crime, there must be not just one witness to the crime, but at least two witnesses. And this all plays into the whole responsibility of the church to examine the credible or incredible confession of faith of their members. That is, every member of a church has been admitted to the church because somewhere along the way, whether he came through believer's baptism or whether that person came by transfer of membership from some other church, he gave a credible testimony of faith that he was able to persuade a pastor or some counselor. In our case, one of our pastors who interviews all of our prospective new members in our Discover class, which there is one immediately following the service, and if you're thinking about joining, we invite you to come and be a part of the Discover class, which free meal, and Brother Cliff and I will teach till about 4 o'clock today. But nevertheless, you come into the church, not just because you like the music or you like the pastor or you like the Sunday school class, but you come into a church because you've been born again. You have a testimony, and it's a credible testimony. And so you persuaded the church that you're a believer, and yet the fact of the matter is that Jesus said that the wheat would grow up with the tares, that there would be false believers that would creep into the church. And as we're going to see a little later in the message, Jesus showed us how to deal with that. But nevertheless, Paul is saying, "I'm coming back, and I'm going to make some confrontations here against those who are attacking my apostolic credentials." Now, look again now in verse 2. He said, "I already gave you a warning when I was with you a second time, and now repeat it while I'm absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others." Paul says, "I'm coming this time to confront. It won't be a pleasant experience for me, and it won't be a pleasant experience for you unless you go ahead and repent before I arrive and settle these matters before I come again to Corinth." Now, in verse 3, he says, "Since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me," which they were. We saw in earlier sermons that some in the church, not all, but some in the church were saying, "Well, you know, Paul is not articulate like these other so-called apostles are, and his speaking is not real good, and so he's just weak. He's not attractive to look at. And he doesn't have much charisma, as the world defines charisma. And So you're just demanding proof that God is speaking through Paul, and Paul says, I'm coming. Look at it again in verse 3. Since you're demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me, he, Christ, is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he, Christ, lives by God's power. So he references the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, left the splendor and glory of heaven, came down and dwelt among sinful humanity, but he humbled himself even more than taking on flesh when he went to the cross. And on the cross, Jesus was suspended between heaven and earth, buried in his own body the just and righteous punishment of sin that all of us deserve. He took that. To the world, it was an act of weakness. But no, actually, it was the power of God. He was crucified in weakness, Paul says in verse 4, but Jesus lives by God's power. The resurrection was God's vindication. It was God's seal of approval that Jesus was who he said he was. When he emerged from the tomb on that third morning, it was God's power released in him. Then Paul says in this last sentence here in verse 4, likewise, we are weak in him. Paul says, I'm weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve you. Now, New Testament scholar David Garland of Truett Theological Seminary said, and I quote, meekness and gentleness were not virtues in a Corinthian culture marked by pitched battles for social supremacy over others. Ruthlessly burgeoning one's social rivals was the rule. The Corinthians, therefore, may have expected some miracle of power from Paul against adversaries who so boldly opposed him. They may have thought that an apostle would be a lot tougher, louder, bolder, and more fiery, that he would unleash shouts of lightning, hailstones of wrath, and raging tempests to lay waste the opposition, which is exactly what Paul did not do. But he did come in the power of the Holy Spirit, and he did come to confront them of their error, their sinful attitudes and hearts, and their need to repent. He was only doing what Jesus had simply commanded that his followers do. Now, we're going to come back in just a bit to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, but go with me now to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus gives instructions about how the church is to address sin, unrepentant sin in the life of the church. And it's quite clear here in these three verses. Matthew chapter 18, verses 15, 16, and 17. Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault. Just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, Jesus set in place a process to deal with serious sin in the life of the church. Now, the first step is, if there's a person who needs to be reproved, then some member of the church goes to that sinful, sinning member and personally and privately reproves him and calls him to repentance. That's always the goal, that the sinner will repent and be restored to right fellowship, not only with God, but with God's people, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that individual goes to that person and reproves him and he doesn't repent, then you let some time pass, and then you go a second time with two or three others. You take witnesses along. That's what Jesus says right here in Matthew chapter 18. And so hopefully the second time, the unrepentant church member will be so convicted of his or her sins that he or she will repent and be restored to fellowship. That's the goal all along, restoration. But if not, you go a third time and announce it to the church and reprove them before the church. And if, again, this person does not repent, then you treat them as a pagan or a tax collector. Now, what does it mean to treat a church member as a pagan or a tax collector? It means you treat them as if they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, only God knows who's saved and who's not saved. We can't look in a person's heart and tell. We can test the fruit, but only God knows. But if here's a member of the church who is sinning in such a way that it brings great reproach to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church has the obligation and the responsibility. This is a corporate dimension of examination, examining the faith. We are questioning the credibility of your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that you confess when you went through the waters of believer's baptism, whether it was 6 months ago or 60 years ago. And so if that person does not repent, then you remove them from the roll and you don't let them come to the Lord's table. They're no longer a member. What the church is saying is, we don't have any reason to believe that your testimony of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has any believability at all based on your lifestyle. You say, well, Pastor, what are the cases that call for such severe measures as this? Because it is a severe measure. Well, there are three that are clearly spelled out in the New Testament. Now, I don't think this is an exhaustive list, quite freely, but certainly we know these three categories of sins call for church discipline. So let me give you those to you. One would be scandalous sins. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9, 10, and 11. And while you're finding that, let me give you the background on this. Now, this is the church in Corinth. This is Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And when he wrote this first letter to them, he had to rebuke them. In fact, he really did more than rebuke them. He took them to the woodshed. And you can read the chapter later. But there was a man in the church there in Corinth who was living in sexual immorality with his stepmother. And the church was just kind of, it's not a big deal. This is Corinth. Corinth is a very sensual city, many prostitutes in this city, you know, we just sort of adapt into the culture kind of thing. And Paul said, no, no, no. Now, he says you need to hand this man over to Satan, which means to dismiss him from the membership, put him out of the church and put him in the domain of Satan where he apparently is, so that he might be brought to repentance and come back to Christ. But In verses 9, 10, and 11, Paul lists some scandalous sins that call for church discipline. Verse 9, I've written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. We're not talking about unbelievers, non-members who are immoral. We want to associate with them so we can bear the gospel to them and call them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so they can be changed. But instead he said, verse 10, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But look in verse 11. But I'm writing to you that you should not, must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, that is, calls himself a Christian, a brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, who calls himself a brother, but who is sexually immoral, greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard. With such a man, do not even eat. Now that's the word of the Lord, regarding how the church is to relate to people who profess to know Christ, consider themselves members in good standing, but live such scandalous lives. There's a second category of sin that calls for church discipline. In addition to scandalous sins, there are sins that compromise doctrinal purity. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18, 19, and 20. There were two members of the church in Ephesus where Timothy was the pastor, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and Paul had dealt with them. And we just pick up the narrative in verse 18. Paul writes, Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. And some have rejected these and have so shipwrecked their faith. In this particular case, the faith is that body of truth, as we read in Jude, once handed down for all time for the saints. It's that doctrinal content of what all true Christians believe, the authority and sufficiency of the Scriptures, the triune nature of God, salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, the full humanity and the full deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. These cardinal doctrines that every true believer has to embrace, and apparently, according to verse 20, there were some there among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander who rejected the faith, and they shipwrecked their faith, verse 19. And Paul says in the latter part of verse 20, I handed them, Hymenaeus and Alexander, over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. The hand over to Satan, we saw that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to be turned over to Satan is to be removed from the membership of the church because you are espousing false doctrine. And apparently there were that was one of the problems right there in the church in Corinth with these false apostles who'd come there. And so when do we exercise church discipline? Well, scandalous sins, those who compromise doctrinal integrity, those kinds of sins. Now, there's at least a third one that's identified for us in Titus 3, verse 10. This is sins that threaten the unity of the church. Look in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Now, Jesus prayed for the unity of his church, and Paul told the Ephesians that we are to guard the unity of the church. We're to do all in our power to see that the church is living together and serving together harmoniously. But if someone threatens the unity of the church, it is an occasion for the process of church discipline that the Apostle Paul spelled out in that the Lord Jesus Christ spelled out in Matthew 18. So look in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, then warn him a second time. Okay, that's step one. Step two, after that, have nothing to do with him. You may be sure that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. So a divisive spirit in the fellowship of the church is a very effective tool in the hands of the adversary to stymie the witness of that church. That's why it's so important that this particular sin be dealt with in this manner. Now, with all that said, there may be other occasions where church discipline needs to take place, but they're not identified for us in Scripture, and that would be up to every individual church determining what would be true in any particular case. But what we see here, and let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, what we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 in these first four verses is the corporate dimension of the faith exam. In this case, it's this brother and this sister and all of the brothers and sisters examining the life of a seriously wayward church member and saying, based on our observation, based on your lifestyle, we don't see any evidence of genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we're going to hand you over to Satan. We're going to put you out of the fellowship of the church and hope and pray that that will bring you to repentance. Now, some say, how unloving can you be? No, that's the most loving thing you can do. If someone professes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but he lives in such a way that brings great dishonor and shame to the Lord Jesus Christ, to refuse to discipline such a person is not loving, it's cruel. We're basically saying, we think you're right with God, when there's literally no reason to think that person is right with God. None at all. And so a lack of discipline in the life of a church toward the various wayward members of that church is a lack of love. Now, number two, there is not just the corporate dimension, but there is the personal dimension. And the personal dimension is the church members' individually responsibility to examine their own individual personal lives. And so every one of us is admonished here in verse 5 to examine ourselves. Look at it again, verse 5 and 6. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? Wow, that's a solemn statement. Fail the test? Fail the faith test? Well, I wonder how many of us ever take the faith test. Do you ever examine your heart? Do you ever find an hour here or 2 hours there just to get alone and just ask the Lord, show me. Show me how I'm doing in my spiritual journey. Show me if I really know you. Now, I'm aware that some people really struggle with the assurance of salvation. And not because they're not saved, they have a doubting temperament. And there are other people that have no doubts about their salvation who need to be doubting their salvation based on their lifestyle. This is one test you and I don't want to fail. For to fail the faith test, personally and individually, is to suffer eternal loss. Surely you understand that everybody who went through the waters of believers' baptism and everybody who got his or her name on a church roll and everybody who taught a Sunday school class and everybody who stood in this pulpit to preach the gospel isn't necessarily a true born-again child of God. Satan wants to plant in the church of Jesus false professors of faith to weaken and undermine the gospel witness of that congregation. It is incumbent upon every member of this church to examine himself, to examine herself, and make sure, absolutely sure, that you are a child of God. Now, I'm going to give you three tests in just a moment, but first I want to work through verses 7 through 10 with you. Look in verse 7. And now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. In this particular case, Paul is saying, if you reject my credentials as an apostle, you're rejecting your own confession of faith because I'm the one who brought the gospel to you. And if you're saying that I'm a preacher of the gospel and these false apostles are the actual true preachers of the gospel, then you're rejecting the very gospel that you heard from me and you don't know the Lord yourself. Paul thought better of most of them, perhaps not all of them, but he thought better of most of them than that. He goes to say, in verse 8, for we cannot do anything against the truth, but only what is for the truth. And just know that the truth of God will always prevail. Let the enemies of the word of God and the cross of Christ rail against the gospel, rail against the Bible, but truth will ultimately prevail. And either you're truly saved or you're not. And that's what Paul's saying here. You can't do anything against the truth. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you're not in Christ. We ought to be whatever else we ought to be as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be men and women of the truth. Now, you know where this often fails today? Funerals. Funerals. You ever been to a funeral and you knew the old boy? He didn't have time for God. He had a foul mouth. He had some bad habits. He wasn't a good father or husband. But some preacher got up there and stood behind his casket and said, he's in heaven. No! God have mercy on a preacher to do that. Now, I say that, saying full well, the single hardest assignment that I ever have as a pastor is to conduct the service of a person who gave no credible witness of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And I tell you, it's a fine line to walk without saying too much or too little. But because pastors have done that, there are people in the pews who are saying, well, maybe we're all going to go to heaven anyway. No. The truth is exceedingly narrow. And Paul says, we are people of the truth. Jesus is truth. He's the narrow way, the narrow gate that leads to life. And few there be that find it. That's what Jesus said. So there's either you're truly in Christ or you're not. And some golden tongue orator of a preacher standing over the casket of an unregenerate man or woman saying, well, he's probably in heaven anyway. He's not going to make it so. Either you're in or you're not. I tell you, it ought to sober us up. Be done with the warm fuzzies. Let's get on with the gospel. Look in verse 9. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayers for your perfection. That is, Paul is praying for their spiritual maturity. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is not sinless perfection, but this is an attitude of the heart and mind and soul that says, I want to be as much like Jesus as a person can be in this life before I see Jesus face to face. Spiritual maturity. Now, apparently, the church in Corinth was not very mature. We won't turn and look back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but there Paul said, I couldn't give you solid food because you said you were like babies. I had to give you spiritual milk. And here we are in the second inspired letter to the church in Corinth, and he's saying, my prayer is for your perfection, for your maturity, that you would grow up in Christ. Now, verse 10, this is why I write these things when I'm absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in the use of my authority. What authority? The authority the Lord gave me as an apostle for building you up and not for tearing you down. Notice Paul's heart for the church in Corinth. He wasn't trying to tear them down. He wasn't being stern with them and writing such sharp words to them because he hated them. He loved them. He wanted them to come to maturity in Christ. He wanted, verse 10, to build them up, not to tear them down. And that's why he says in verse 5, therefore, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. So let's have a little quick pop quiz. Okay, I'm going to give you three tests that reveal eternal life. I can't answer for you. Only you can answer for you. And I'm going to lay these out for you, and I pray that you would ask the Spirit of God to show you if you pass the tests. And you got to pass all three. God doesn't grade on a curve. Here they are. Number one, the obedience test. Look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. Now, you know, the Apostle John wrote this first letter that bears his name to help the recipients of the letter know that they have eternal life. He said, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know, K-N-O-W, that you have eternal life. So he lays out these tests. And the first one in 1 John 2, 3 through 6 is the obedience test. Look in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him. That is, we come to know Christ in a personal, saving way if we obey his commands. Not if we walked an aisle. You can get saved walking an aisle. I did. Not if we got baptized. Not if we sang in the choir. Not if we went on a mission trip, but if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. That is, this is how we know we are saved. This is how we know we are in the faith. Verse 6, whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did.
That is, you have a heart's desire to obey the commands of Jesus that are revealed in the pages of the New Testament. Which ones? All of them. Does that mean that we will obey every command and every time we have an occasion to obey or disobey? Not at all. But it does mean that our heart's desire is to obey those commands. And it does mean that when we fail to obey a particular command of the Lord and the Spirit of God convicts us about that disobedience, we will not try to rationalize our disobedience and excuse it away or blame it on somebody else. But instead, we will repent and confess and be forgiven. And go on our way rejoicing with a fresh determination to obey God. There it is, obedience test. Do you obey the commands of God? Do you have a desire to obey the commands of God, all the commands of God? Do you? Number two, the relational test. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. 1 John 3, 14 and 15. Here we read, we know that we have passed from death to life. That is, we know we're no longer dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've received new life in Christ. We have spiritual life now. We once were dead, but now we're alive. How do we know we've passed from death to life? Because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. That is spiritual death. And anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. So it's the relational test. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, the command is really broader than this, because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, not only just love your friends, but love your enemies. So how do you do on that one? How are your relationships? Are they in good repair? Or is there someone in your circle of acquaintance, maybe someone that you work with or somebody in your neighborhood or somebody from years and years ago took advantage of you? Maybe your husband or wife, son or daughter. And there's this seething resentment and bitterness and spirit of unforgiveness in your heart toward them. And you refuse to go to the cross with it and let Jesus deal with it and change your attitude, then according to this passage, you don't really know God, according to this passage. It's a test we need to take. Paul said, examine yourselves to be sure that you're in the faith. There it is, the relational test. The obedience test, and then finally, the spirit test. 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. The spirit test. Look in chapter 4, 1 John, verse 13. And we know that we live in him, and he in us. That is, we know we're saved. We know we're true Christians. Why? Because he has given us of his spirit. Spirit capitalized here, Holy Spirit. You can know that you are a child of God if you have the witness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in your life. Now, for a long, long, long time, people would come to see me, other than pastor or students come and say, Pastor, help me discern God's will for my life. Other than that, probably the number one reason people came to see me for many, many years, and still occasionally, is this whole matter of how can I be sure that I'm saved? How can I be sure that I'm a child of God? And I would say all kind of things to them and say to them, well, you know, based on what I see, you are. But you know what I learned? If I could talk somebody into believing they were saved when they doubted they were saved, it wouldn't take the devil long, just a day or two to talk them out of it. And then about 20 years ago, I was just, you know, the Lord showed me from Romans chapter 8. Paul said, we have the witness of the Spirit that we are the sons of God. Either you have the witness of the Spirit or you don't. But if you have the witness of the Spirit and you're seeking to walk in obedience to the commands of Christ and keeping all of your relationships in good repair, then you pass the test. And if not, you need to examine yourself, draw near to God, and ask the Spirit of God to do whatever He needs to do to bring you to the place that you know in your heart of hearts that you are a child of God. Now, there is nothing, absolutely nothing more important than what I preached this morning. Nothing. Far more important than your work, far more important than your hobbies, far more important than your investments, far more important than your friendships, far more important than your travel plans, far more important than whatever's on your docket for now is where you will be 100 years today. And all of us, 100 years from today, will be somewhere in eternity. Every one of us. Do you know that you're going to heaven? I do. I'm going. Jesus saved me. I don't always obey His commands, but I try to be quick to repent when I get convicted I've disobeyed. Sometimes my relationships get out of repair, but I try to be quick to repair them when I get convicted by the Holy Spirit about that. And I do have the witness of the Holy Spirit of God in my life that I'm a child of God. This is pass fail. And this is a test you don't want to fail. And two out of three may be a D plus in your classroom, but it's a failure in God's classroom. Examine yourselves. That's what Paul said. This is the faith examination. You and I don't want to fail. Praise God, we don't have to because we have a Savior who went to the cross, suspended, naked on the cross, bearing in His own body on the cross the just and righteous wrath of our holy God against our sin, that all who will trust in Him can be saved. You can be saved if you'll come to Jesus. And just like we do every Sunday, in just a moment we're going to stand and sing our song of surrender, because that's what it is to be saved. It is a surrender to Jesus as Lord and Master. It is a yielding of all that I know of myself to all that I know of Him to forgive me and cleanse me and make me His own. God is no respecter of persons. There's no one beyond the grace of God if that person will repent and believe. You're not here today by happenstance or accident. The Spirit of God brought you here today that you might hear this word from the Scriptures and settle this issue in your life today. Come to Jesus. Come today. If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Come to Jesus. While there's yet time, we stand and sing together. Come while we sing.